A song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
It's not healthy to sit too long, especially for us older people.
So, will you stand? If you were Lutheran, you would stay seated for the singing of the hymns, and the preacher would put the microphone on, and you would stand for
prayer. So now we're going to pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and to your word, and we pray that you will enable us to come as students to learn from you and learn from your truth and from this magnificent psalm that speaks so much of how you are and how you need us to be. We pray for your help and the ministry of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now be seated. The music team have been particularly sensitive this morning, and it was lovely. Thank you, all of you, including the pianist, for your music ministry today. I was feeling sorry that, by Thursday, when I was looking at this psalm, that we weren't singing Luther's hymn today. So perhaps you could do some homework in the next week, because I'm the preacher next week. A mighty fortress is our God, all right? Because it's based on this psalm. And I'll tell you a little bit of that story. But Psalm 46, if you have your Bibles, either electronic or paper copies, is a remarkable psalm in all kinds of ways, and has been used for probably 3,000 years to speak to people of faith, to nurture them in times of great crisis and hardship, and has been very durable. It's a key hymn to the whole Protestant Reformation, and it's dramatic in its mood change. If you notice the text, the pictures, if you're a visual person, you will see the pictures are dramatically different to each other, and the mood changes in the Psalms. There's a lot of drama, there's a lot of pace, there's a lot of durability and popularity among God's people. A lot of people would claim this is their favourite part of Scripture, and it's possibly certainly one of my favourite psalms indeed. You see, it begins by hurling at us a dramatic and beautiful truth about God, and hurling at our life experiences, wherever they are, the truth of who God is. The psalmist takes the Jewish world and shakes it all up and uses dramatic images to make this word an explosive word. The first thing he wants to assert is that God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. And then He says, even though the earth should change, even if it dissolves and disintegrates and comes to an end, even though the mountains fall into the sea, God is our refuge and strength. Now, this imagery is very distinctively and wonderfully Jewish, and yet it's understood by men and women of many, many races all around the world. For the Jews, first of all, in the ancient world, the sea was seen as a fearful thing, and even a hateful thing. For Jonah to run off and go to sea was to overstep giant Jewish fears, to do that in his drastic desire to escape from God. It's very different nowadays, of course. If you've been to Israel, the chances are you landed in Tel Aviv, in a very modern, beautiful city. Not far from, in the northern end of that city, you'll find the ancient town of Joppa, that the book of Acts talks about so wonderfully. And you'll find the very house that the book of Acts talks about so wonderfully, if the historians are to be believed and the archaeologists. And it's right on the beach, and it's a lovely beach. Any self-respecting Australian would think it compares very well with our beaches. Doesn't quite make it, but it compares well. Tel Aviv's a very lovely city, physically. But in the days when this psalm was written, there was no coast to Israel. There was no... later on in the New Testament, there was. So we have the places like Caesarea and other places that were named later and became into being later, were on the coastline. But here, no. And so, like the residents of many landlocked areas, the people were afraid. It's a very surprising thing to discover in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, where our mission has worked in the past, and where there's a strong and wonderful church, even bigger than the church in Australia that planted that church. Highland people don't know how to swim. Their rivers are magnificent and impressive, but freezing cold in the middle of the jungle. And Mount Willem in Papua New Guinea is often covered in snow. Most people don't believe the snow in New Guinea. That's not true. Highlands people don't know how to swim in the sea. They've never seen it. They've stayed in. And so it becomes a symbol for such people of fearful things, of chaotic things. And that's how it is. So for mountains to fall into the sea is pretty chaotic stuff. By way of contrast, and Israel doesn't have any hills much higher than any of ours, let me tell you. So what they call mountains and what we call mountains are really just pimples compared to some places. Nevertheless, for them, the mountains are significant. God spoke to Moses, giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. It wouldn't impress us if we didn't know that. It's just a bit of red clay. It's ugly. It's not attractive. It's as dry as all get out. And it's not even really that steep. You can walk up it, or ride a donkey up it, or a camel if you're brave. But it was important because that's where God met Moses. And another great prophet of Israel, Elijah, after his encounter with Queen Jezebel, fled to the mountains and found them to be a place of refuge and a place to hear the voice of God speaking to him ever so quietly. The mountains, or the central part of Israel, were a place that symbolized something very beautiful, something very precious about their relationship with God. And like Australia, Israel is a fairly geologically a stable country, and so earthquakes don't happen very much there. But here the picture is of the mountains of Israel, the place and the center of stability, the place where one meets God, falling into the sea. That's dramatic imagery. In other words, the psalm is giving us images that speak of a state of mind and heart where people are troubled so much so that their whole world has fallen apart. That's what these things depict. Their world in that day of the day that this is referring to was as traumatic as our world. You remember the time when the Assyrians came against them. And the Assyrians had every intention of conquering this small, comparatively small city of Jerusalem. And the whole Syrian army, the greatest world power of the day in that part of the world, was coming against the city of God. And they never did overwhelm it. They were turned back by God. Politics can be unstable, we know. You can go overseas, Jansen, and come back to a new prime minister. Social order can disintegrate and change a little more slowly, but also chaotically. And that can be really alarming. I'm sailing along well in life, and then grief strikes me, all out of the blue. I cannot read this psalm without recalling a beautiful couple who had their first child. I dedicated their daughter, Amelia. They were preparing for wonderful missionary service in India with WEC. And one morning, they woke up and found that Amelia had died of cot death. They had two other children later, two beautiful children, but they had some of Amelia's health difficulties, which meant they could never leave the good medicine that we have because they would just be endangering their children's lives. So their whole life intention since they had been young children was heading for cross-cultural work, and now it's shot apart. They're old now, not quite as old as me, but they're old. And they've not only raised those two children that survived, they're raising somebody else's family who is incapable of raising a family. Three children who belong to a convicted drug addict, when they're far too old to be doing that. And they are enjoying their own grandchildren at the same time. But let me tell you that the day of their funeral, it was apparent to the whole of WEC in Australia, the whole mission organisation, and to the whole congregation of Castle Hill Baptist Church, that this young couple's world had disintegrated. In the normal realm of things, parents die first, not children, not tiny helpless babies. And why would God allow a little child to die and then stop her parents from doing a most beautiful, noble thing? There were no answers, and they chose this psalm to be preached on at Amelia's funeral. Grief and loss can shatter us and take us to places of horror and helplessness. This morning, Janice and I received an email from a friend in the United States, the male in the couple, telling us of his last 12 hours with his wife and how ill she is and how helpless he feels, and how much he wants us to pray for them. He needs to hear in his own heart that even here, Joe, God is your refuge and strength. when it's all disintegrating, that's real. So the psalm is about what we would today call resilient faith. Faith that is grounded not on the apparent, not what we feel or see or touch or can no longer touch, not on health, not on the normal economic security that we might enjoy in a country as privileged as ours, but it's grounded in that which is infinite. And in the place of great pain, God declares himself to be eternal. The world and all that it means to us about love and richness and relationship is shattered, no longer bringing us the satisfaction and enrichment and enjoyment that it used to bring. But even here, God is our shelter, the Eternal One, the rock who saves us, the tower that frustrates the enemy. God is here in the midst of life and of death. He holds the keys to both. He's the beginning and the end. We may be tempted to think that we don't have the resources to cope. That would be quite a normal and understandable feeling in the face of the kinds of trauma that it's expecting. None of us, I guess, have experienced what it must have felt for the people of Jerusalem with the whole Assyrian army, outnumbering them by thousands, not just hundreds, surrounding their city. But God delivered them. And they woke up the next morning and they were all gone. The enemy had left. The threat was gone. God had won the battle. God the Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, the psalmist says. And when he speaks of the God of Jacob, he's reminding us that the fathers and mothers of our faith, right back then, people trusted God in the face of dreadful catastrophe or imminent danger. And so God is trustworthy down through the generations, right to the 21st century and beyond. And that's the kind of intergenerational faith and heritage we need to hang on to as we think about our God. There was a period of almost 1,000 years when a European empire existed called the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was strong and powerful, and it covered all of what we now call Germany. It covered Austria. It covered what we now call Switzerland. It covered the Netherlands, and it covered Belgium. It had its own parliament, and it could make popes tremble. And they were often the most powerful people in the world at that time. But in 1521, they had a diet. Now that's a funny name for us, for a parliament meeting, but that's what it means. And what's more, the diet was the diet of worms. So that's even more confusing, isn't it? It took place in a city called Worms that still exists in Germany today. And in that parliament, they were appealed to by the Pope in Rome to address the heretic in their midst, Martin Luther. And the Pope pleaded his cause and told them that they had to come down on Martin with 2 feet and have him arrested and imprisoned for the rest of his life. And to add to his authority, the Pope quoted a psalm, Psalm 74, verse, and in that psalm he says, "Arise, Lord, and defend your cause." The Pope thought his cause was the same as God's. Martin Luther, however, came back at that in his defense and took this psalm, the one in front of you and me today, Psalm 46, and he declared, A mighty fortress is our God. And he stood on his grounds and he wrote out his 90 statements and put them on the door of the church. And thus the Reformation, as we call it today, began. That cost him a year of hiding in a castle and translating the scriptures during that year. That led Luther to becoming what we would now define as clinical depression. But even in the midst of that clinical depression, he hung on to this reality. God is our fortress. The God of Jacob is with us. And as we know to this day, the history of the Western world was changed irrevocably, when Luther declared this stance. Thousands of people across Europe came to faith in Jesus Christ as they took the German scriptures, or the scriptures written subsequently in their own language, not Latin anymore, and read them for themselves, or learned from them from themselves, and came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther had it right. Terror is real. Fear is real. It's understandable. Tribulation is real. Persecution is real. But do you remember another person, even greater than Martin Luther? The Apostle Paul, and that beautiful statement of his in Romans chapter 8, where Paul speaks of the grace and love of God in this passage so magnificently, and then he lists everything that can threaten the existence of faith and responsive love in human experience. And he lists tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. And almost all of those had left their own marks in Paul's body. He knew about these experiences personally. But here he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what this psalmist is saying. Nothing can take him away. So we're up to verse 6 if you're following. Then the picture changes in verses 4 to 7. And we have these lovely words about what flows out of the throne of God. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. And God will help it when the morning dawns and the nations are in uprise and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob sees the desolation he has brought to all the earth. He changes, he shifts, and he talks about rivers. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, you know that there's no river in Jerusalem, no river at all. It's a dry city, but there is a spring in Jerusalem, a generous, flowing spring. If you're actually a brave enough tourist, you can now walk through that drain, half full of water, up to your waist if you strike it on a full day. It's called the Spring of Hezekiah these days. David got into the Jebusite city. That's how he raided it, through that tunnel. And you can copy his footsteps if you want. I chickened out and went through another tunnel instead. But it's there. There's plenty of water. The river is refreshed. It's quiet. It reminds, that quiet spring reminds us of several places in Scripture where the Scripture writers write, because my people have refused the waters of Shiloh, Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 6, they flow gently and melt in fear. If the people had trusted me, it would have been okay. Or in Ezekiel 47 verse 1, he brought me back to the entrance of the temple, Ezekiel says, and there water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, flowing down before the south end of the temple. The spring is quite close to the temple, I might say. Or do you remember that beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 and 2. Here we have a river that flows through the city of God and waters trees on each side that bear a new fruit every month. A beautiful image of the fruitfulness that's nurtured by God Himself. Or can you remember the words of the Lord Jesus when during the feast, He got up and said, out of the believer's heart can flow rivers of living water, an inner stream to sustain and to strengthen. The imagery is graphic. Rivers are vital to life and fruitfulness. We know that all too well in a drought-stricken state like New South Wales. Janice and I have just discovered that Europe can have droughts too. And we were floating up a river that had dropped 9 meters. And we had to get out of the boat because the river became too shallow and drive a number of hours and join another boat that looked exactly the same. And we had the same cabin and the same crew director. But it just reminds us that we depend on the nurture of water, particularly in a dry and a place. And we need to take that metaphor. God, in a particularly dry place, is saying, I am the refuge and strength that you should lead on. I am the warrior God. Now, that image is not very popular in this anti-militaristic day, but it's a real image. It's one that the Bible uses. God will fight our battles. He did at the Red Sea. He did against the Assyrians. He does for His people. God's power, you see, is incalculable. His power is most beautifully demonstrated in the resurrection of His Son from the dead. The Father's love surrounds us. Maybe you know him, maybe you don't. But the greatest Russian poet possibly ever was Boris Pasternak, who lived in the 20th century. Born in 1890. Yes, Chris, you can put it up. That's him as a young man who was born in 1908. He was a poet. He was a novelist. He translated the mighty works of literature from the rest of the world, including Shakespeare, into Russian for his own people. He wrote some of the most influential poetry that the Russians have ever known, including that of Pushkin. He translated great philosophical works. He spent his life in literature. He was the son of an artist who painted him a number of times. This, in fact, is a photograph of him, not a painting at all. He's an interesting young man, obviously serious, he always was. He's quite musical as well and could have become a composer. You do know him. You probably know his best work, or his most famous work, not necessarily his best. He wrote the book that's behind the movie Dr. Zhivago. You remember all those trains going through snow? The young ones don't remember. You need to get it out. You need to get it out. It's a beautiful romantic story, totally addictive. Find it somewhere and have a look at it. It's beautiful stuff. In 1968, the Nobel Peace Prize people decided to 1958, not 68, to give to this man honour that was not often given to a communist in those days, and granted him the Nobel Peace Prize for Literature. The Soviet government was so angry But they forbade him to leave Russia and go across to Scandinavia and receive his prize. Fortunately for him, the Nobel Peace Prize people and Literature Prize people kept the prize, and his relatives were able to collect it for him in 1988, years later, 30 years later. These days, Dr. Zhivago is a text in Russian schools. But during the years, thank you, the next one, Chris, the Russian government finally acknowledged this man when communism fell. And his face appears thus on a stamp, a Russian stamp. They proudly own him these days. But, thank you, Chris, the next one. This is the one that intrigues me. Here is an old man who's given all of his creative energies to writing and to literature. A man with a strange and wonderful heritage. His family claimed that he was a descendant of the one Jewish treasurer of the country of Portugal in the 1500s. Now, if you know about history, you know that that was the time when the Portuguese were the richest, possibly the richest nation in the world. Don't know about the comparison with China, but I do know about the Western world. And it was in their great heyday. Well, he came from that line. He came from a very privileged and well-educated line. But during his years of writing, he had been struck down, like many creative people in Russia, by the communist regime. He followed Tolstoy, and his family had become disciples of Tolstoy, another great Russian author, but also a fighter for social justice and for the people who were marginalized in a very poverty-stricken Russian. He never left his allegiance to Tolstoy. I say his heritage was a bit mixed because although he was raised in a Jewish family, his nanny took him and baptized him as a Christian when he was a young child. What a wonderful thing for a nanny to do. For a little child, a very defiant thing to do. I'm not suggesting he became a believer. I'm just saying, this picture shows you an old man whose face speaks volumes about the hardship he's endured. His friends left and went to the United States. He chose to stay. He chose to write. He loved the Russian people. He loved the Russian language. And he gave his life for that. And he bore great hardship for it. That makes him a far more mature, a far more insightful, a remarkable man whose suffering made him. You with me? If I could take you to Tasmania today, I'd like you to meet Ian and Nolene, whose little girl died so many years ago. They wear their suffering in their faces and in their lives, and they are beautiful people for Jesus. This psalm is saying, when it all falls apart, trust God in Christ. See the picture at the end of this psalm? Look at it around you. Shattered bows, shattered spears, burnt shields. All the weapons of their opponents are destroyed. The struggles of grief too deep for words. Fears and battles that can overwhelm us. We are still to center down and to know that the Almighty God is sustaining us quietly, persistently, graciously, lovingly, gently, and saying to us, stay with me, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and I will keep you. Amen.